Well, let's pray. Let me pray. If you could join me in prayer. If you've been at church a little bit, you know the parable of the four soils, the hard path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, and then the good soil. And I would argue that one of the main attributes of the good soil is its tenderness, okay? Is its ability to be worked. That means humility. That means we need to be humble before what God says, not with our own agenda. So let's pray. Let's pray that the Spirit of God, because that's the Holy Spirit's work. So let's come before Him with 100% dependency upon Him, not just for now, but for all of life. Okay, let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for all of the ways that you work billions and billions and billions of things in motion all the time throughout all of history, God. You give us the Sabbath rest. It's not for you, it's for us, God. It's for us to come to sit at the feet of our Lord and to hear your instruction and your rebuke and your compassion and your words for us, God. So God, would you, Spirit of God, would you do the work, oh God? Don't let me get in your way. God, help me to be just a tool, faithful to your word. And God, would your Spirit do the work and fan it into flame, into deep reverence and humility and love and affection for you, God, and for your kingdom. Oh God, we need your power for transformation. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are back in Matthew and going to continue on, okay? This is part 8. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I've titled the sermon, Kingdom Inauguration, Broken Followers, and the Great Transfer. And luckily, those are the 3 points as well today. So Kingdom Inauguration, Broken Followers, and the Great Transfer. And we will read from Matthew chapter 4, 12 to 25. So 12 to the end. So if you could open your Bibles to Matthew and the gospel account of Matthew. And let me read the word of God for us. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went through all Galilee. Jesus went through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Amen. So let's talk about kingdom inauguration. Kingdom inauguration. So right before this, right before Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, just as a reminder, Jesus was down in the wilderness of Judea near the Jordan River. That's where John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And then Jesus withdraws. He's led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And he is tempted by Satan. That was like a month and a half ago. We talked about that. And then verse 12. So we pick up from there. And the first thing Matthew does is he gives us geography. Okay? He gives us geography, and it's important geography. So we want to see why it's important. So let me read it again, verse 12. Now Jesus heard that John had been arrested. So Jesus withdrew to the region of Galilee. I have a map on the next slide. He withdrew to the region of Galilee, which is north, and he cuts through Nazareth, and he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. That's what verse 12 and 13 says. So let's look at the next slide. Oh, it's a little hard to see, but thank you, Brother Abbas. This is a map. So this would be like modern day Israel and Palestine, right? You have Syria in the north and Jordan to the right. Important landmarks would be the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. And the arrow on the bottom is my estimation of where Jesus may have been baptized, right? So this is Judea. Judea is in the south, okay? This is a region in the south. And it says Jesus withdrew after John the Baptist was arrested. He withdrew up north to the region of Galilee. It says he cut through Nazareth and he landed in Capernaum, which is the top part of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and Jesus does most of his ministry, by the way, in Capernaum in Galilee. Okay? So if we were to talk like modern day times, like modern scale here, like Judea to Capernaum is like Richmond to Fairfax, roughly. Okay? So not a short trip, right? He withdrew to Galilee. That took, I don't know, weeks. Okay? That was not a short trip. All right? If you could get the lights again, Brother Abbas. Thank you. So let's read on. Okay? So we get some geography. We get Jesus going up north. And then it says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Let's pause there. Okay? So, Jesus is not like us, right? Like, sometimes I just like, you know, accidentally end up somewhere. I mean, he's very intentional. He's very purposeful. He's very focused. He's God and he's man. I mean, he knows what he's doing. Okay, so there's a reason why he's in Capernaum. There's a reason why Matthew mentions Zebulun and Naphtali, that land. And it's because of this prophecy in Isaiah that we're going to read. And Matthew, so the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and a lot of the New Testament, they reference the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament quite a bit. I think it actually might be the most referenced Old Testament book in the New Testament. Don't quote me on that. But they reference it a lot. And the reason is because Isaiah is very messianic. Isaiah is very messianic. Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom, 730 BC, okay? And Isaiah, God summons Isaiah into his presence and he gives him words of prophecy of, and it's very messianic. It's very much about the Messiah, the coming king, the suffering servant, this man, this servant, who is going to do incredible things to redeem the nation of Israel. So Matthew is tying, okay, Matthew is tying Isaiah 8 and 9 to Jesus, specifically because he went up to Capernaum. Okay? So let's read. Let's read Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 8. I have it on the slides. To chapter 9, verse 2. Okay? And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. In Isaiah chapter 8, what's happening is, this is before the Assyrians are going to come and conquest the northern kingdom. So God's discipline is coming. The darkness is very dark. The people have perpetually turned their back on God. They are denying him. They are preferring other things. God loves them and has compassion on them. And they repent for a minute, and then they go back to their ways. And this is cycles and cycles and hundreds of years. And God finally says, he actually says in Isaiah 8 that he's going to hide his face. That is, I would never want God to hide his face from me, right? To turn his back on me. And he says he's intentionally turning his back and to let this darkness ensue on Israel. They will be thrust into thick darkness. Okay, that's the end of Isaiah 8. And then Isaiah 9, it just takes a sharp right turn. It goes in like a completely different direction. And it says this, but in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But the prophecy in later times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations or the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Those are the exact two verses that Matthew quotes. So Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. So first of all, what is God saying in Isaiah 9? He takes that sharp right turn. What is he saying in chapter 9, 1 and 2? And then what is the reason that Matthew is making that connection to Jesus? So those are the two questions we want to answer really quick. So first, what is Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 saying? So Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not the super popular ones, okay? So you got Judah and, you know, all the, and Joseph and all that. But Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the 12. They're two of the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And in the time of Joshua, if you remember, in the Old Testament, he goes over the Jordan, he conquers the promised land, they divide up, right? They divide and conquer, and then they distribute the land to the tribes, okay? And God commands all of the tribes to conquer the foreign nations and to push them out of the land, the promised land. That's what he commands them all to do. And it's not because he's hateful. It's not because he loves genocide. It's because he's a jealous God. He knows. He knows they're going to be tempted. He knows they're going to be tempted. They're going to have serious FOMO because of all the foreign gods, the foreign nations, the foreign wealth, the foreign women, the foreign power and prosperity. So he says, for your own good, I need you to push out the foreign nations. Okay? And then Judges chapter 1 comments on Zebulun and Naphtali and says, these are the two tribes that did not push out the foreign nations. That's what it says. You can look in Judges 1 if you want. It says that they did not push out the foreign nations. And I think people would say they wanted them there. They love the darkness. They loved mixing. they were willfully disobeying and fornicating against their God. And therefore, there are cycles and cycles and perpetual generations of sin. So basically, Zebulun and Naphtali didn't have the greatest reputation. Okay? They didn't, of the 12, they didn't have like the best reputation. Okay? And then we read, okay, now let's jump back to Isaiah 8 and 9. And God is just hundreds of years of disobedience. And by the way, we shouldn't point our finger and judge, right? I mean, that's us, right? So just perpetual darkness and preferring other things above God. And God's like, the Assyrians are coming. It's my discipline. And they do come. But then Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, he says, but, Zebulun and Naphtali used to be lands of contempt, but through them, I'm going to bring a great light. Gentiles by the sea, the glory of God is going to come through that darkness. And Matthew is connecting Jesus to that. So you see, Jesus didn't accidentally make his way to Galilee, accidentally make his way to Capernaum, right? Accidentally run into Peter and John, which we'll read. He was laser focused. Jesus the King is inaugurating his kingdom, the kingdom of light, in the very region that willfully disobeyed and loved the darkness. The ones with the bad reputation, the ones that were willfully disobeying God, that loved to mingle and mix. The very place where the marriage bed was defiled, Jesus went there and started his kingdom. That's where he inaugurated his kingdom. Like, if it were me, right? Like, just in my human thinking, okay? Like, my human thinking, I'm like, well, if I wanted to, like, plant a church or, like, do some ministry, you know? Like, it's just, I'm just gonna be honest. Like, you're a sinful pastor, right? Like, I don't, like, immediately jump to, like, the darkest place, right? I'm like, oh, well, I mean, let's find a balance here, right? But that's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of Jesus Christ. He is pursuing and penetrating the darkest places in the world and the darkest places in your heart. That's where he wants to shine a light. Right? So if God is getting up in your business and he's sticking his finger in these, the most painful, difficult, darkest places in your heart, that's exactly where he wants to be, because he loves you. Jesus is very intentional here. That's the place where he dawns his light. He dawns his kingdom. And he begins to preach, repent. Turn away from generations of darkness. The kingdom of God is at hand. Amazing. Jesus is amazing. He's not like me. I'm so glad Jesus is not like me. He's amazing. He's an amazing God. So merciful. He did not come for the well. He came for the sick. It's not the righteous. He came for the sinners. Always. So he's inaugurating his kingdom, right? Then let's talk about broken followers. So he's up in Galilee. He's up in Capernaum, which is a very working class town, right? So it wasn't like the nicest place to live, you know, right? Like Capernaum, Nazareth was not too far away. It's just worldly. It's broken, right? We talked about Zebulun, Naphtali. I mean, you think about the generations and the culture that creates. And he inaugurates his ministry and his kingdom. And Matthew tells a story about how he's walking by the sea, and he calls four men from Capernaum, by the way. He calls them. He puts out the call for his first followers. Let's read it, okay? Matthew 4:18-22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. He didn't invite them. He called them. Okay, there's a difference. You can decline an invitation. He commissioned them and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, just in the wisdom of God and in his sovereignty and just the amazing ways that God works. I know we have the luxury of looking back into history and seeing, you know, post Pentecost and post Holy Spirit and many, many, you know, years of God's suffering and maturity and trials. So we see like the end product of Peter and John and Andrew and James. But just as a reminder, like just so we don't glorify too much, you know, they're just men. They're just men. Peter was, he's hot-headed, short-tempered. He literally pulled out a sword to kill a man. And he cut off his ear. And Jesus had to go in and, like, you know, fix it up, right? And I can imagine him, like, getting into bar fights. And, you know, he's a big talker. Big talker. Got a loud mouth. Talks big. Talks a big game. But in the moment that it really mattered, he betrayed his Lord. If you're a man in this room, I mean, you know, like, loyalty is big, right? And he was disloyal. He's also like, even after Pentecost, okay? Galatians 2 tells us like he's kind of got like this ethnic prejudice, right? Like, you know, it's like he's an apostle at this point too, and Paul has to call him out. So he's broken. Broken man. Broken man. James and John, you know what they call themselves? The Sons of Thunder. If any of you all call yourselves the Sons of Thunder, you're going to get a rebuke, okay, from me. All right? They're just a little full of themselves, a little, maybe a little chip on their shoulder, right? They got this tiger mom who's asking Jesus to have them sit on the left and the right, and it's causing all this issue. The scriptures even say there's indignation amongst the 12 because of the two, right? And how they asked that. And John, I mean, I like John. John's like one of my favorite writers in scripture, but like, this is a speculation. This is like a holy, sanctified speculation, but maybe he's like a little self-absorbed because he keeps talking about himself in the third person and how Jesus loved him more than everyone else. I don't know. I'm just a guess. It's a guess. I don't know if he's actually like that. But it's just, you know, these are sinful men. Andrew's the only one they don't really talk about a lot. And he probably just stayed out of trouble, you know, in the shadow of Peter, because Peter was like loud and proud and out there, right? I mean, here's what I'm saying, right? Like, would we put them up for a vote for elders? Like, would they get my vote? Like, in this state? Like, I don't know, right? I don't know. And Jesus, he's very wise. He's very holy. He knows. He goes to Galilee. He goes to Capernaum. He goes to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he calls four broken men. And he says, follow me. He doesn't say, hey, clean yourself up. He doesn't say, hey, come perfectly. He just wants them to be obedient. God, Jesus is calling broken people to serve and love broken people. Okay, let me say that again. Jesus is calling broken people to love and serve broken people with eternal significance. He gives them an incredible meaning and purpose in their life. There's an organization, a nonprofit organization. I'm not sure if you all have heard of it. It's called Wounded Warriors Project. It's big in our area because we have a big military community. And they focus their attention on soldiers who are medically discharged due to some wartime injury. So a lot of people, a lot of men and women on the frontline battlefield have lost a leg or lost both legs or lost arms or suffering with PTSD and have seen fellow soldiers get killed in action on the battlefield. And so there's trauma and there's darkness but they got this secret sauce, and no one exactly knows what it is. Okay, they got this secret sauce, but just in terms of numbers, they're helping wounded veterans live very well. And so like the Department of Defense and like the Veterans Affairs, this is part of what my company does, a little bit of research in this. And they're like trying to figure out, like, what are they doing? What are they doing for these men and women who are so broken? What are they doing to give them a meaningful life? Because when you look on the other side of it, it looks like it's working. Whatever they're doing, it looks like they're working. It's working. So they interview these wounded warrior people. They interview the directors and you know what they said? You know what they're finding? This is what the wounded warrior said. They said, don't have the injured soldier look inward. Have them look outward and serve others who are also hurt. That's their secret. Don't look inward, serve outward and help others who are wounded. They give them meaning and purpose, not because they're perfect, but because they're willing. Willing to serve and love other broken people. And it creates this like effect where it's not me anymore, right? Like if you're struggling with depression or darkness, and you know, I really sympathize, the worst thing you can do is just look in. Like, look inward. That's like solitary confinement. That's going to drive you mad, okay? Because it's all darkness. What they have found is you got to look out, and you got to serve, and you got to give. Out of your brokenness, you have to serve broken people. So being a Christian and being a follower of Christ, in the circumstances in which Jesus called his first four disciples, it's broken men serving and loving broken people for the kingdom. That's it. That's it. And what a wonderful identity. What a wonderful, eternally significant identity that you as a broken person can serve and love other broken people for God's kingdom. That's it. That's not it, but that's a lot of it. He doesn't need them to be perfect. He just needs them to be willing. You see? He doesn't need Peter, Andrew, James, and John to be perfect. He just needs them to be willing. And then he will make them into fishers of men. So Jesus is going, he's in Capernaum. We get the Isaiah prophecy. He walks by the Sea of Galilee, he calls the four men. And the last part that we'll read, I'll call it the great transfer. Okay, the great transfer. Let me read it again, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went through all Galilee, the region, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction amongst the people. So there's three things Jesus was doing, right? According to Matthew. He was teaching. He was proclaiming the good news. He was getting the word out. And he was healing every disease and affliction. Okay. So we're going to do a little more Old Testament study, okay? This is important, okay, to understand the significance of what Jesus is doing here. So in the Old Testament, when you think about disease and affliction, okay, it really has two main vantage points of disease and affliction. Why and how was disease and affliction occurring? One vantage point is that disease and affliction is brought on externally. There's external circumstances. So for instance, when Egypt enslaves Israel in the book of Exodus, it says that they were afflicting the people of Israel. That was their affliction. And if you, in Exodus, when God gives the law, if you touched something that was unclean, that uncleanness transferred to you, and therefore it was external to you and coming into you. Okay? So there's these external circumstances by which disease and affliction are coming upon you. That's one vantage point in the Old Testament. The other vantage point of disease and affliction is that it is God ordained. It is God's discipline. So when he talks about the perpetual disobedience, preferring other gods, turning your back on him, God ordains disease and affliction, pestilence. It is the wrath and justice of a holy God. He cannot leave sin unpunished. Okay? So there's two vantage points. And by the way, just to clarify, because I think Jesus says this too, I'm not saying if you sin more, you're going to be sick more. Okay? I'm not saying that. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus clarifies, actually, there's a blind man in John chapter 9, and his disciples say, hey, did this man sin more? Is that why he was born blind? And Jesus says, it's not because he sinned more or his parents sinned more. It's because God wants to show the power of God in his life. Okay, so just to clarify, right, it is God ordained, but I'm not saying that, and I don't think God is saying, the more you sin, the more you get sick. What I am saying, though, and what I think Scripture is saying, is that all disease and affliction traces back to humanity's sin. Humanity's brokenness and disobedience breaks the world. It breaks your body. It breaks your mind. It breaks society. It breaks governments. Okay? That's sin. That's the effects and the consequences of sin, is that it breaks everything. It breaks relationships. It breaks how we do work. We toil and then end up in the ground. That's what Genesis says. So disease and affliction roots back to humanity's sin. It flows from our willful disobedience against God. So, when Jesus comes and he starts healing disease and healing affliction,
Some people would argue, well, he's just a good social worker. You know, he's just doing good social work. He's just trying to create a better healthcare system and society. And I'm not saying it's less than that. He is doing that, but it is so much more than that. He's not just healing the physical ailments. He's not just solving social problems. He is healing the root issue, which is sin. Okay? And God actually prescribed, this is amazing. I hope you think this is amazing. I think this is amazing. God prescribes a specific method in the Old Testament by which this happens. And it gets fulfilled in Jesus. Okay? And there's a very specific term for it. Okay, if you want the fancy term, it's called penal substitution. I call it the great transfer. That's just easier to say. The great transfer. The two-way transfer. That's another phrase I use. The great transfer or the two-way transfer. Okay? So we're going to turn our Bibles to two places in the Old Testament, and I want to show you this, and I pray that God would just humble you and light up your heart in gratitude. Okay? Leviticus 16, 7 to 10. Leviticus 16, 7 to 10. I have it on the screen. It'd be really nice if you could write it down and read it later, because this is a wonderful passage. Then Aaron shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So there's two goats. Okay? They cast lots. One becomes the sacrifice. One goes free. They take the blood of the one that is sacrificed. They sprinkle it on the one that goes free, and they let the free one go into the wilderness. So one becomes guilty and one becomes innocent. This is where we get the term scapegoat. Okay, but let's read more. Okay, that's just like the first part of it. Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 53. I think for us who've been Christian for a while, this should be a well-known passage. Isaiah 53, 4 to 5. And I want you to see the two-way transfer. Okay? The two-way transfer. Surely he, Isaiah 53, 4, surely he, God is talking about his servant. Okay? My suffering servant. Surely my suffering servant has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was our chastisement, our punishment. But, so the innocent party, so there's an innocent party and there's a guilty party. Okay? The guilty party, all of their guilt and shame, the punishment that they are due, the affliction and the disease that they are due is being transferred to the innocent party. That's one way transfer. But it says, upon him was our chastisement that brought us his peace. And with him taking on our wounds, we get his healing. There's a two-way transfer. So the innocent gets all the consequence of the guilty, and the guilty gets all the innocence and the freedom of the innocent. It's a two-way transfer. Penal substitution. The great transfer. Charles Spurgeon is a very famous, well-known Baptist preacher. He's like him and Billy Graham are like the Baptist preachers, right? That everyone love and look up to in England in the 1800s. And he tells a story of him reaching out to some non-Christian men who are coming to his church, and they have some serious beef with God. They cannot understand the verse in Romans that says God justifies the ungodly. They cannot understand how God can take on, God who is perfect can take on all the guilt, all the shame, all the brokenness, all the affliction, all the disease that is deserved, that he can take it on and people can walk free. They don't get it. They have beef with God. They're like, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right. And I think what they don't understand is this is the nature of God. This is his compassion. It flows from his love. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went through all of Galilee, this broken, dark, suffering, afflicted, disease-ridden place. He taught in their temples. He taught and opened up the scriptures. He heralded and spread the good news of the kingdom. And he healed every disease. He kicked off the process for the two-way transfer. You see, he is going to begin to take on all the disease and affliction that he does not deserve. And his innocence is going to flow. His righteousness is going to be imputed and given to all the guilty. That is a scandal. That is a scandal in a court of law. But that's God. That's the gospel. That is God. That is the core part of the gospel. This two-way transfer. We were singing earlier, his mercy is more. His mercy is more. That's true biblical healing. That's true healing, okay? If you are diseased and afflicted physically or in your mind, if you are struggling with depression and, you know, we pray for you and there's darkness, like, yes, yes, yes and amen. God, we ask, we desire, he will. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. But true biblical healing is the transferring of disease and affliction, where the Lamb of God, who is the most innocent man in all of humanity, gets all the guilt and people walk free. It makes me feel uncomfortable, actually. Like, God. But this is our Lord's mercy. This is the good news that he's beginning to herald, not only with his mouth, not only from the scriptures, but in his touch. He's reversing all the brokenness. And we know that he's going to take it on. The wrath, the full fury and the full wrath of God on all of humanity's sin and brokenness, on the most innocent man who deserved none of it. And if you read Isaiah, actually, someone kind of unlocked this for me in the Hebrew, right? The English doesn't quite do justice. It's not like he's being afflicted and wounded and he's like I don't want to do this, right? Like, I mean, in a sense, he doesn't want to do it because he asks God to take this cup away from him. But in another sense, in the Hebrew, he's leaning into it and persevering. He's staying in there to be wounded and afflicted. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. This is the great transfer. This is it. This is the kingdom. God is here to set us free, not just from disease and things like that, which is important. We pray for those things. But the darkness in our hearts, he's taken it on. He nailed it to the cross. And he gives us all his benefits. We walk away innocent. I hope when you get to heaven, okay?
This is important, okay? Yeah, you have to think about this, right? When you get to heaven and God, you got to be ready for this question, okay? And God asks you, why should I let you in? Why should I let you into heaven? And I hope your response is, God, I am nothing. I am nothing but sin and brokenness and evil and hatred, and I'm just a broken man, God. But there was a two-way transfer that occurred. And Jesus took it all. And I got everything. So I'm only here, God, because of you. I can only come in because of your grace and your mercy. You got to be ready for that. You got to be ready, okay? You got to be ready. We got to think about this and meditate on this, that there's a freedom that comes in Christ, right? Let's pray. Let's bow our heads.